Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to be in 1 Timothy this morning, so you can open there if you haven't already. We're going to consider this morning verses 18 to 20, which ends off the first chapter in 1 Timothy. And as we do this, Paul somewhat brings all of this full cycle back again to encourage Timothy to persevere in the ministry, and he points out the errors of false teaching, which we've seen throughout this chapter. So in verses 3 to 7, first, that was what Paul was really highlighting and urging Timothy to consider. And then we've looked at verses 8 to 17, which is still certainly related and important in Paul's argument, because he's using that to correct and contrast the false teaching with faithful teaching. And in addition to Paul encouraging Timothy to persevere, we see that Paul's words serve to strengthen and encourage Timothy to persevere, because in verse 11 it says, of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And Paul uses by his own example, his own testimony, the power of this gospel and the life-transforming power that it had in his life and his ministry. And then in verse 17, which we looked at the end of last week, from the heavenly height of doctrine, in verse 17 there, where Paul exalts and praises God for who he is by saying, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Okay, that's the height there of Paul's doctrine as he considers his testimony and the gospel. But now as we go to verse 18, Paul isn't just dropping back down to earth with instructions. It's actually, I would say, his description of who God is in verse 17 that will hopefully further encourage and strengthen Timothy and us to remain on in Ephesus or whatever ministry challenge we'd face. Because it's this God that Timothy is being called to serve, and it's this God who strengthens and equips his people for ministry. And so this morning, church, as we consider Paul's words, may it also be a source of strength and encouragement for us to fight the good fight, and that we would recognize and give God all the glory that he deserves through our ministry and our lives. This week, someone sent me a clip from Paul Washer. Just watched the little clip that they'd sent me and thought it was so good and fitting that I typed out what he said. And this is what he said in this clip, as Paul Washer can and does. I can't imitate him. But he said, he is worthy. He is worthy. So that every knee bow and every tongue confess. His flag should fly over every inch of this earth. All should worship him. You see, it's all for him. So why do you want to continue on when you don't want to continue on? Because he's worthy. There are times I've wanted to leave the ministry because there's just so much hardship, fight, slander, and all kinds of things. And I tell people, if this was just about ethics, if this was just about morality, even if it was about doing the right thing, I would have been gone a long time ago. What keeps me is my crucified Savior standing in the door. I can't get past him. End quote. And so our Lord is worthy. And though any form of ministry will at times be a struggle, may we be encouraged and learn how to encourage others this morning through Paul's challenge to fight the good fight. And so we're going to read our passage, verses 18 to 20, before we continue. And he writes, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy of our praise and honor, of our obedience. Your Son, Jesus Christ, is worthy of our honor and worship and obedience. Your Spirit, whom you've given to us, is worthy to receive our honor and praise and glory, our obedience now and forever. You are worthy. And Father, as we read through these words from Paul, as we consider them this morning, may we again be caused to reflect on the truth that Paul has described in verse 17 of who you are, and because you are worthy, that you would encourage us and teach us to encourage others to persevere despite ministry challenges, despite challenges in our life, that you would urge us and that you would encourage us and strengthen us through Paul's words. For whatever it is that you have ordained in our future. Lord, even as Tim shared earlier, when we're in your plan, there's no such thing as a tragedy. And so this morning, even as we look at this text, and as we consider our own lives and what might seem to be challenges and tragedies and hurdles, obstacles, that, Lord, we would see in this that you are good and loving and kind. And Father, that you have strengthened us and equipped us to serve you in and through all of these challenges. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a blessing to go through the text this morning. This is about the third or fourth time I've preached this. Yesterday at Grace Life, I used this text to share with some brothers and sisters in the Lord, just encouragement as I was there for the day at a graduation, and pray that it would encourage and bless you too, that you would be strengthened in your ministry, that you'd be strengthened in the role that God has called for you, whether that be in the home, in the community, in the workplace, or in the church setting. And this morning, as we consider our text, we're going to see that Paul's focus is on encouraging Timothy to fight the good fight. Although he does also, as we'll see, draw out the reality of the situation for Timothy by reminding him and even, I'd say, warning him of the need to encounter and confront faithlessness as part of that fight. And so he uses examples there of faithlessness, which too can serve as examples and warnings for us. And so even though our circumstances today are going to be slightly different from that of Timothy in the first century, may we take and apply the principles of this text as a source of encouragement and, I'd say, challenge for ourselves. And so starting with Paul's encouragement, I've titled the first point in verse 18, encourage faithfulness in the fight. Encourage faithfulness in the fight. And the text reads, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight." And the word command here in the Greek is the same word that's used in verse 5. It's also a verbal form from verse 3, meaning that Paul is drawing Timothy back to his mission in Ephesus. If you look at verse 3, we see that mission was to remain on in Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine. And in bringing this command from the start of the chapter back to Timothy's attention here, Paul's again encouraging the young man to be faithful in the good fight, to persevere in the fight, in the mission that he has been assigned. And so for Timothy at the time of Paul's writing, the fight involved dealing with the false teaching in Ephesus. And it's very likely that Timothy was discouraged and he was thinking of giving up, because we read consistently through this book of Paul's encouragement to persevere and not give up. In verse 18, we're going to consider this morning some of the ways Paul continues that encouragement and encouragement for us to fight the good fight, to be faithful in that fight. And first, Paul reminds Timothy of the command that was entrusted to him. And the word command points to an authoritative and urgent request that demanded obedience. Okay, it's a term that could be used in military as a military commander commanded someone else to do something that they demanded be done. And that was to be done without question. Okay, it's not a suggestion if a military commander tells someone what to do. And so for Timothy, he had been entrusted with this instruction. And the word entrusted is like the idea of us going to a bank teller, handing over money to a complete stranger, and entrusting our money to them and to the bank that we have an account with. For Timothy, he'd been entrusted with the application and obedience to the command to stay in Ephesus. And so first, Paul encouraged Timothy to faithfulness in the fight by obeying the command entrusted to him. And then second, Paul encouraged Timothy by reminding him of the prophecies that had been spoken over him. And we don't know the details of this event. We don't know even exactly what those prophecies were, when and where they were. Okay, but it most likely refers back to some time in the past in which Paul and the church elders commissioned Timothy for ministry. And we see that if you turn to chapter 4, verse 14, we see there's a somewhat similar reference to Timothy receiving prophecy for the sake of ministry. And it says, "Do not neglect the gift within you, which was given to you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the council of elders." And so again, whatever these prophecies were, when and wherever it happened, Paul was using that event to bring back to Timothy's mind that which had happened in the past in order to motivate and encourage him to be faithful in his mission. But I wanted to use that also just to consider some extra points for ourselves this morning. And first, as we've seen here from the passage for Timothy, but also true for us, the call to ministry is a divine call. And second, the call to ministry is affirmed by the local church. And we see that in Timothy's case because the prophecies previously made concerning him was understood to be a God-given revelation in which God revealed he had chosen Timothy to be set apart for ministry. If you turn to Acts 13, we see there an example of this for Paul and Barnabas, and so it's likely this was true of Timothy's own experience as well. In Acts 13:1, it says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was their prophets and teachers." And then it continues in verse 2. "And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said," this is God's divine call, "set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So today we may not receive the same type of prophetic revelation that people are called into ministry, but in chapter 3 verse 1 I would see that as the internal call that God gives to an individual, to a man who has been called and set apart for pastoral ministry. And that's an important and foundational God-given desire that should remain heavy on that man throughout his life, whether things are easy and certainly also when things are hard. And so there is a divine call from God on someone set apart for ministry. And the second point to make regarding these prophecies was that Timothy received the affirmation from the church. Okay, Paul doesn't say that Timothy received a word from the Lord in a dream during his daily devotion or a lesson from creation. It says, as we've seen in chapter 4, the prophecies were given by the elders of the church. And that's the external call to ministry. And as we'll see from chapter 3, it's important and necessary that a man is known by the church and that he is recognized by the church as being called to ministry. And again, we may not receive the prophetic revelation that Timothy did with the laying on of hands, but both aspects of the internal and the external call are important in the church today. Okay, without church affirmation, a supposed internal call could easily be prompted by someone who's just personally power hungry. Okay, or it could be someone who actually is immoral and is going to bring reproach upon Christ and the church. And then church affirmation without the internal call can lead to a man being persuaded into a position he's not called to serve in. Can also result in burnout and discouragement because he's not committed. And it can take away from the man's real call to serve the church in another way. A few years ago, I remember one man telling me that he almost went to Bible college simply because he thought that's what every young man needed to do. And after graduating Bible college, he needed to become a pastor. And he still had guilt after that in not attending Bible college because he hadn't attended Bible college and he hadn't become a pastor. That's the fault of just relying on church expectations in taking a call to ministry. So we've seen here that this shouldn't be the reason for entering the ministry. But it's because Timothy received both the call from God and affirmation from the church that Paul points him to this as a form to motivate him and encourage him in his pursuit, in his fight, in the battle he faced in Ephesus. So apart from, though, the application that's obvious for men who might be called to ministry, I'm going to broaden that a bit further as we consider this, because obviously not everyone's called to such a role, but we are all called to serve the Lord in ministry. And so in whatever way that we might be called to serve the Lord, may we too be encouraged, may we encourage others to be faithful in that service. And so if you consider even what a blessing it is to receive encouragement from anyone about anything, so too in the same way, it should be an encouragement that we would receive from others in terms of our ministry in the church or outside the church. And we can do that by helping people identify their spiritual gift, by affirming in their life what we see in them because of the way that they're serving and the joy that comes through their serving and their ability to serve in a particular way. And so if someone's gifted to teach, we can encourage them in that. If someone serves through hospitality, through administration, through mercy, through exhortation, through music or whatever else, we can encourage them in the area that they're serving. As an example, I'm going to encourage my wife because she blesses the church through her hospitality. Hey, you might not know this, but she thinks of people's food allergies always, so that she's always caring for them and wanting to make sure that she doesn't contaminate the food that they're about to eat. Okay, we also have coffee in our house, even though none of us drink coffee. Sometimes she buys cucumbers, even though none of us eat it, for the purpose of blessing and showing hospitality to our visitors. And then oftentimes we have multiple versions of the same sauce in our fridge to satisfy those who are gluten-free and those who aren't gluten-free. And so we can encourage those in whatever area they're serving. And since it's Father's Day, I'm going to encourage the children and the wives to encourage their dads in the ways that they're serving today. Can you do that, kids? All right. You're going to encourage your dads in how they serve the Lord in their lives. OK, Okay, but beyond service in the church, I'd say also that there is a role for every person in society, because we're also called to serve the Lord as parents, as children, as employees, as employers, as husband and wife. And all of those are different forms of ministry, but according to the instructions that are given to us in Scripture for these roles, these two are calls from God to serve Him. And so such encouragement like Paul is offering to Timothy, may it serve as the motivation for someone to persevere in an otherwise difficult ministry setting. Whether it's in the church, in the home, in the community, or in the workplace. And think of this not just as an encouragement today, but if the Lord has called you to be a parent, if the Lord's called you to be a husband, if the Lord has called you to be a wife, called you to be an employer or employee, you are called by God to function in that role, and you do so not for your glory, but for His glory. And so may the motivation be to persevere in those challenges that He is worthy of your service. And we see from Paul's words that this encouragement isn't just to be at the current time of encouragement, but it can also be value to help people not give up in the future. Because at the end of verse 18 it says, that by them you may fight the good fight. And here, Paul was reminding Timothy of an event that probably happened decades earlier, and yet it's by these prophecies, these words, that Timothy was now urged in the present to continue to persevere and to fight the good fight. One popular speaker that I heard once said that he would keep all of the words, the letters, the cards of encouragement that he received, because in times of discouragement, he would read those as a source of encouragement and strength. And I can also remember various times when individuals have encouraged me in ministry, and not only is it a blessing at the time of receiving those encouragements, but it's also strengthening to remember those words of encouragement when things are tough. And so may you also use your words to encourage and challenge others, and know that it may not just be for the present, but also for the future as they face challenges in their ministry. And there will be difficult times. Okay, we're not in a fencing match with chopsticks. Okay, we are in somewhat of a gladiator contest, fighting to the death. Whether we like it or not, whether we think we're prepared or not, we're in a spiritual battle or a spiritual war zone. And that's the picture that Paul uses here to describe Timothy's situation. He wasn't just struggling the false teaching in Ephesus. He was in a battle. Okay, and it's a battle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6. Yeah, the battle is real and true for all of us. Again, Ephesians 6, it's a battle to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And the devil is seeking to destroy us individually and the church corporately. If you turn to 1 Peter 5:8, we see an example there of Peter warning the church to be on high alert, because Satan is just waiting to pounce and devour Christians. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Okay, and in the first letter to Timothy, we see in verse 20 that Hymenaeus and Alexander have been handed over to Satan. In chapter 3, verse 6, he refers to new converts placed into eldership as likely to fall into the condemnation of the devil. Okay, in chapter 3, verse 7, he refers to elders without a good reputation in the community as being ensnared by the devil. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul refers to the false teachers who will pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, Paul describes some of the young widows who have, as it says, already turned aside after Satan. Okay, we could also list and look at Satan's attacks on Job, Satan's temptation of Jesus, his attempt to destroy Peter, his control of Judas Iscariot when he betrayed Jesus. Okay, we are in a spiritual battle. A battle that we don't see, but a battle that is as real as what we do see. Okay, but as we see in Paul's words there, it's a good fight. It's a worthwhile cause. It's a noble and important battle. Okay, we're not fighting over who is doing or not doing the dishes or who gets to play with the toy. We're fighting for our souls and the souls of others. If we think of it in sporting terms, it's not like we're in an individual sport. We're in a team sport. We're a team encouraging and challenging one another to fight the good fight. When one person is down, then God has designed the team to help that person get up, to encourage faithfulness in the fight. And that generally means, because there are exceptions, urging people to persevere in and through their ministry challenges. It means to push them and encourage and challenge them to continue serving when no one seems to even care. It means to urge them to keep pressing on when people won't listen. It means remaining committed to your role of service when difficulties arise. You can think of that in the Old Testament prophets. They should be our heroes because they were called by God to service, and for many of them, they preached knowing that no one was going to listen to them. And they suffered persecution and hardship because of their preaching of the Word of God, knowing that no one was going to listen. And so may we be encouraged by their example of faithfulness to the Lord in their service. And as we do all of this, whether it's encouraging others or whether it's persevering ourselves, may we do it again because our Lord is worthy and He is deserving of our faithfulness and service. But next in verse 19, more than just encouraging others to faithfulness in the fight, from what we've seen in verse 18, Paul describes then the pivotal or defining elements in this fight. And so I've titled the next point, The Defining Elements of the Fight. The defining elements of the fight. In the first part of the verse there, if you look, describes the weapons or the elements necessary in the spiritual battle that we're all in. As it says, keeping faith and a good conscience. And here Paul describes these elements as the difference between being faithful and faithless. For us to fight the good fight, both in our personal life and in our service in the church and beyond that, we need to keep faith and a good conscience. And I think the faith in mind here that Paul has is a believer's personal trust in the Lord. A trust which isn't demonstrated simply with a wave of the hand or a sinner's prayer without any life-changing effect. Yeah, but it's a continued and increasing faith and trust in God because of who He is and what He's done in our lives and in the world. Yeah, the NLT translates it this way, which I think is a helpful interpretation. Cling to your faith in Christ. So the idea there of keeping or holding is like clinging onto a rock and not letting go. It's a continued effort. An effort that will require effort. In the context of Timothy's challenges in Ephesus, Paul is urging, instructing, and warning Timothy that faithfully fighting the good fight means remaining focused on Christ, okay, looking to and trusting Christ. But it also means obeying Christ. Because Paul describes a good conscience as the second element of faithfully fighting the good fight. And a good conscience refers to a person's obedience to their internal and moral GPS. And just like we might use a GPS app on our phone to know where we're going, to alert us to traffic dangers, to inform us if we're going the wrong way, so too our conscience is an internal and God-given system to point out what we've done wrong and also to guide us in ethical decisions. And so even though our conscience isn't always aligned with the Word of God, which means we need to allow Scripture to teach us, to inform, to realign, develop, and mature our conscience, we need to listen and obey our conscience. And sometimes that means doing things or not doing things that other Christians do or don't do. That doesn't mean that either Christian is in sin necessarily. But if we disobey our conscience when we think it's accurate, then we've sinned. James 4:17 says that if we know the right thing to do and fail to do it, it's sin. And then Romans 14:23 teaches us that when we do what our conscience tells us not to do, it's also sin because it's not from faith. And so to be faithful in the good fight of faith, we shouldn't ignore the nagging feeling we get sometimes about whether something's right or wrong. Because as annoying as it may seem at the time, that nagging feeling is a gift from God. The voice of the conscience is also God's way sometimes of leading and guiding people into right and wrong, even when no one else knows what someone is thinking or doing. And another possible way to understand our conscience is if you think about physical pain that you've experienced, whether it's a broken bone, whether you've crashed your bike, been hit by a ball or whatever. We understand the physical pain alerts us to something that's happened. And so it's kind of like the conscience is the mechanism alerting us to pain in our soul. And just like we have a couple of options when we're physically in pain, so too we have a couple of options to respond to our soul pain. First we can ignore the symptoms of the physical pain, and likely that means potentially in the future that you're going to have worse pain and you're going to have worse injury or worse health issues in the future. And the second option to physical pain is that we get treatment, yeah? But whatever response we take is going to partially, maybe primarily, be instrumental in the outcome of our physical health and our spiritual health. Spiritually, our response to our conscience will determine our faithfulness or our faithlessness. We can know the whole Bible. We can pray and we can fast, we can serve the church. But if we disobey our conscience, we're on the slide to faithlessness. John Calvin said this, quote, "A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies," end quote. But then he goes on and explains that every error in the Christian church has sprung from this source. Every error in the Christian church has sprung from this source, meaning a bad conscience. And if we followed the lives of false teachers throughout all of church history, we'd probably find again and again they seemed to start on the right path, but somewhere along the line they compromised on their conscience. And that led them then to compromise on their doctrine in an attempt to excuse or justify their sin. And so that emphasizes the importance of right doctrine and right living. And not only do we see that in our passage today, but using the same two defining elements in the fight of faith and a good conscience, Paul describes the false teachers in Ephesus in verses 3-7 as straying from, again, a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. And therefore, these heretics had turned aside to fruitless discussion. They had entered mere speculation. They were wrongly teaching the purpose of the law. And so, faithfulness isn't just a description of someone's doctrine, but more importantly, their daily practice. And so, church, we need to listen to and develop our conscience. But this past week, I was thinking about martyrdom and imprisonment for the faith and how I would respond to such a situation if I was ever faced with that. But I realized it's not really about that moment or decision at all. It's every moment and every decision that would lead up to such a decision. It's every decision that matters in leading up to such a moment. Okay, because it's our faithfulness and commitment to the Lord day after day that will produce the results should we face death and imprisonment. And that's the same with our faith and good conscience. Okay, our faithfulness in the fight is determined by the daily decisions we make to trust and look to Christ and how we respond to our conscience. Okay, how we obey our conscience today and tomorrow will be definitive in our faithfulness in the future. And we see that next in the verse, both in 19 and then into 20, as Paul describes the faithlessness of those who rejected and disobeyed their conscience. And so he writes in verse 19, some, having rejected, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And then in verse 20, he'll introduce us to some of the men who fit this description. Okay, but first, as a warning, and Paul explains the downfall of these false teachers. Okay, these two men and many others since have abandoned the faith or taught heresy because they've rejected their conscience. And the word here for rejected means to actively, willfully, and deliberately push away or drive off one's conscience. It's like someone might drive off birds, dogs, or some other animal from their garden. Okay, faithlessness in the fight comes when someone continually and unrepentantly disobeys and goes against their conscience. Okay, it's suppressing the nagging guilt the conscience is designed for. The conscience is designed to bring us to God, not away from Him. It's designed to lead us to be faithful and to obey Him, not faithless and disobey Him. It's deliberately and defiantly doing what we know is wrong when we ignore our conscience. Okay, to reject our conscience is to ignore the God-given soul pain that we feel when our internal alarm bells tell us there's a problem. And so, church, this is a serious matter. Because our trust in Christ and our response to our conscience are the defining elements of our faithfulness in the spiritual battle that we're in. Okay, trust Christ and obey our conscience and we'll be faithful in the fight. But if we lose sight of Christ and reject our conscience, we're on the path to disaster. And we see that's how Paul describes it in verse 19, of those who rejected their conscience, they are shipwrecked in regard to their faith. They're shipwrecked. I'd say there's hardly a worse description for a Christian than to be told or to be given a verdict or even to think of themselves as being shipwrecked in regard to their faith. The idea of being shipwrecked in regard to my faith is sobering and frightening, because it suggests a life that dishonors Christ, a life that would bring reproach to Christ, to my Lord. and it points to destruction of everything in my life that really matters. And I trust that would be the way that we would all think of it. If you were to consider your future and whether it would be shipwrecked. But may that move us and prompt us to consider the weight upon our response to the conscience. And so for Paul, in understanding the weight and recognizing the defining elements of the faith, of the fight, sorry, that we saw in verse 18, he encouraged faithfulness in the fight. And in verse 20, we see the importance of encountering faithlessness in the fight. He gives us examples of faithlessness in the fight. So if you look at verse 20, Paul writes, "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." And so following Paul's example, we are to encounter faithlessness in the fight. That's the title I've given to the third point, encounter faithlessness in the fight. And using the example of these two men, those who are shipwrecked in regard to their faith, they can no longer be received into the fellowship of the church. Okay, those who are faithless are not to be welcomed into the church, but they are to be encountered, confronted, and rebuked publicly before the church. And that's what Paul means when he says that he handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 5, we see that this is what Paul means there. 1 Corinthians 5, and Paul uses the same words in his instructions for how the church was to deal with an immoral man who was in the church in Corinth. In verses 4 and 5, Paul gives these instructions to the church when he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled," that's a public gathering of the church, "and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And if you stay there and look at verse 11, we see Paul further describing or explaining what that means when he writes, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is a sexually immoral person or greedy or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And then at the end of verse 13, he concludes by saying, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Okay, that's the practice that we know as church discipline. And we're not going to look at all the other verses related to church discipline this morning, but church discipline is part of God's design for the church. I'm going to just draw out a couple of things I think are significant in this passage, though, related to church discipline and Paul's terminology here of church discipline when he says he hands them over to Satan. And so describing church discipline as handing people over to Satan isn't simply asking someone to stop attending church. It's not simply even removing them from membership. I think what Paul's saying is that church discipline is a process in which an unrepentant sinner is publicly let go from the church and released into the hands of Satan. And sadly, something similar can happen in homes when a rebellious child is kicked out of the home by their parents and they're sent out of the protection and the authority of their parents to face the world that they're already chasing after. In the case of church discipline, it's like there's a transference of authority and protection of a person from Christ and his church to Satan and his influence. And that implies that the church, as designed by God, provides believers with some form of protection from Satan. But also implies that those who are outside the church Those who aren't under the protection of the church are exposed to and sitting ducks for the devil's schemes and attacks. And I'd say that makes sense too when we consider Satan's realm, his God-given power and control. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan's described as the god of this age or the god of this world. Throughout the Gospel of John, Satan's referred to as the ruler of the world. In 1 John 5:19, John says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And so recognizing the world as Satan's domain, it's like the church is a Christian's bubble to find protection from the onslaughts of the world, which is under the power and control of the devil. And so to hand someone over to Satan is to be removed from the support, the love, the care, the accountability, the encouragement, and the blessing that's provided by pastors and really the whole church. Which is another reason why the church is essential. Okay, to be a Christian and not be part of a local church, or to be prevented from even going to church, like in COVID, means to be bombarded without support and protection from the lies, schemes, and attacks of the devil. Hey, being part of the church is already hard enough to fight the good fight. But to be outside of God's protection and His design for the Christian is going to make it almost impossible. Hey, that doesn't mean that someone who doesn't go to church can't be a Christian. That also doesn't mean that every person who goes to church won't stumble, because we have examples of those too. But I would suggest that people not being part of a local church have dangerously and willfully, wrongfully chosen to abandon their post and their comrades by going alone, rather than as a member of a united battalion. If we go back to our passage there, the context of Hymenaeus and Alexander, they're being thrown out into the world. Okay, they didn't choose to go alone. They were forced out because of their lack of morality. It's like they were court-martialed and thrown out of the battalion because they were tried and proven guilty of misconduct and treason against their king. In the case of these two men here, they weren't just guilty of rejecting their conscience, but in some way, Paul describes them as blaspheming their king. But if you look back at our text, one other significant part of church discipline I think that we need to see here is that one of the purposes of church discipline is correction and restoration. As we see there, Paul's statement that by removing them from the church, he hoped they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, that's the lesson that Paul wanted them to learn. He didn't just hand them over to Satan for punishment and pleasure. Okay, his sincere hope was that after experiencing the shame that came from being removed from the church, and then after the relentless exposure of the world that's under Satan's control, that they would stop their blasphemy. They would repent of their sin and acknowledge that Christ is Lord and submit to Him. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, we also see the same purpose there described, as Paul recognizes that there may be physical consequences, or there might be physical consequences for the immoral man in that church in being removed from the church. Okay, but spiritually, Paul sees that as an opportunity for this man to be saved. And so he writes again to the church in Corinth, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And so for this reason, the purpose of church discipline isn't harsh judgment. If it's the loving and caring action of those who want to uphold the purity of the church and restore unrepentant sinners to the Lord. And we could look at many other reasons for the importance of church discipline, but even from Paul's example here in our passage, may we recognize the need to encounter faithlessness in the fight. And so I'd say, even here today, for those of you who may be deliberately, continually disobeying your conscience, that you're on a road to destruction, you're on a path to hell. And it may be a blessing that you would at some time be removed from the church in order that you would come back to the Lord. But even now you have an opportunity to repent of your sin, to repent of constant, deliberate disobedience of your conscience, and to recognize that Christ Jesus has paid the penalty for such sin, that Christ Jesus is worthy to receive our worship, that he's worthy to receive our obedience, that you would know that he died on the cross for sin, that he rose again for our justification. And that you would know that you can look to Christ, that you can trust in Christ and receive the forgiveness of your sin. And so we encounter sin, we encounter faithlessness because we love and care for you. Because we desire that you would be saved in the day of the Lord. And so, church, it's easy for us to consider church discipline as a practice of judgment and unlove. I realize this is a heavy message as we consider the role of the conscience, the importance of obeying the conscience. But may we fight the good fight of faith because he's worth, and because we have been forgiven of our sin. And so encountering people's faithlessness is part of a believer's fight. Whether that's individually, if we look at Matthew 18, we see the steps of church discipline outlined there. Part of the fight of a Christian is to challenge and confront those individually, and then as it progresses in greater number, those who are in sin. And so while it seems that Timothy was thinking of aborting his mission, Paul's reminder here of how he dealt with these men likely serve as an encouragement to Timothy that he needs to practice the same firm but loving discipline when necessary. And also a reminder that the church has received such authority to encounter those who are faithless. And so may this be a reminder for us as well that we're tasked to encounter faithlessness. And to do so with a desire to see the faithless turn from their sin, put their trust in Christ, and live in obedience to him. Because, church, our Lord is worthy. He is worthy to receive our faithful obedience to his calling in our lives. He's worthy to receive our faith as we put our trust in him. He's worthy to receive our submission to the conscience that he's given us. He's worthy to receive our worship as members of his church. And he's worthy to uphold the purity of his church. And so may we encourage one another to be faithful in the good fight. May we personally keep faith and a good conscience in the fight. May we encounter faithlessness in the fight, because we are in a good fight. It's a fight that's worth fighting for. It's a fight that's a matter of life and death. A fight for those who are in the Lord's army. And so I'd urge you, don't give up. Don't let others give up, and don't follow the example of those who did give up. Because he, our Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy. Let's pray. Again, Father, we recognize that you are worthy, your Son is worthy, your Spirit is worthy. Father, even if we had hundreds of years to live on this earth, then Lord, we know that we will live for eternity in heaven. We want to proclaim that you are worthy. Acknowledge that you are worthy. We want to live for you because you are worthy. We want to obey your word because you're worthy. We want to follow the conscience you've given us because you are worthy. Father, we thank you that you've given us the conscience, which sometimes just seems like an irritation to us. Sometimes we just want to run the other direction like Jonah ran the other direction. Sometimes the prick of the conscience is preferred to be ignored and suppressed. But Lord, I pray that you would lead us to be a people who obey our conscience, that you would lead us to be in your word, so that our conscience is aligned with your truth and with your word. Help us to obey the conscience that you've given us, Father, because we want to be faithful to you. We want to be faithful to the call that you have given us. Lord, faithful as mums and dads, faithful as children, faithful as employees and employers. We want to be faithful in the community. We want to be faithful in the church. Father, we want to be faithful and ask that you would help us to keep the faith and that we would have a good conscience so that we would not be like those examples described in this passage, those who were handed over to Satan so that they wouldn't blaspheme. Father, help us to be faithful in your church and receive the protection and the love and the care, the encouragement, the blessing to be in the protection of your church. Father, help us to encourage and challenge others to be faithful in this church. Lord, may we be like Paul here as he urges Timothy to persevere despite the challenges. Lord, even with simple words that may not seem significant in someone's life, and yet, Lord, maybe words that you would bring back to memory in years or decades to come, that would be your instrument to help people persevere in the challenges they face. Father, you are worthy. We give you thanks and praise and honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.